Good afternoon, everyone. I'm Andy Cantrell. I've not met very many of you, but I do want you to know that I appreciate being invited to a younger person's gathering when I'm not so young. I have the job of sort of summing it all up and doing the last lesson of what's been a really good and encouraging study. I'd much prefer one of these younger guys get up and talk because their enthusiasm, their interest in the scriptures, and just the job that all of them did is amazing and fantastic, and I really appreciate it. We were singing that song a minute ago, Abide With Me. It was originally a poem that was written by a man named Henry Light, and the story is that he wrote that poem when he was dying. He was sick with something and was kind of feeling very lonely and wrote that poem. Has anybody ever heard all the verses of that, though? So some songs have five verses. There are actually eight different stanzas in that poem. I'm going to go ahead and read it to you because you guys grew up singing this song probably. But there's a couple of verses that never get put in any songbooks, and I think they should. So, abide with me. Fast falls the eventide. The darkness thickens. Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me. Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. Not a brief glance, I beg, a passing word, but as thou dwelt'st with thy disciples, Lord, familiar, condescending, patient, free. Come not to sojourn, but abide with me. Come not in terrors as the King of Kings, but kind and good, with healing in thy wings. Tears for all woes, a heart for every plea. Come, friend of sinners, and thus abide with me. Thou on my head in early youth did smile, and though rebellious and perverse meanwhile, thou hast not left me oft as I left thee. On to the close, O Lord, abide with me. I need thy presence every passing hour, but thy grace can foil the tempter's power? Who like thyself my guide and stay can be? Through cloud and sunshine, O abide with me. I fear no foe with thee at hand to bless. Ills have no weight and tears no bitterness. Where is death's sting? Where grave thy victory? I triumph still if thou abide with me. Hold then thy cross before my closing eyes. Speak through the gloom and point me to the skies. Heaven's morning breaks and earth's vain shadows flee. In life and death, O Lord, abide with me. Anybody heard all that before? Some of those thoughts that we don't ever get to sing about are universal kinds of experiences that people have had with the presence of God in their life. We've been talking a lot about kind of the big picture of this idea that God has always wanted to dwell with man from the Garden of Eden. The title for my lesson comes from Revelation 21. We'll be there in a bit. But I want you to think about just the practical nature of having God in your life. He talked about how God was with him when he was young. And even through his rebellious years, God like kept being patient and called him back. Has the presence of God in your life helped you? And do you think somewhere right now in the world, there's multiple people, somebody old who's getting ready to die, and the presence of God, it's like seeing him through. He's right there. Or is there some kid somewhere who's like scared to death? The world doesn't make sense. And the presence of God changes everything. Do you know that? Like, have you felt that before? You understand those times in your life where you just couldn't really explain it. You couldn't really put words to it, but God was with you, and he saw you through it. That's why it's important. I was actually not even going to read that, but when we were singing it, I thought that would be good. I was going to read a song by John Michael Montgomery, which is so not even close to as good. Anybody know who John Michael Montgomery is? All right. I figured everybody in Alabama. He's a country singer. I'm like not even a country guy. How about Alison Krauss? You know Alison Krauss? Dan Tominski. Okay. How many of you were born before the year 2000? How many were born after the year 2000? All right. This song was written in 2000. It's called The Little Girl. Maybe you've heard this before. Now, let me say before I read this, it's not a true story. I don't necessarily endorse the idea of the song completely, but it resonated with a lot of people because, similar to the song Abide With Me, people kind of made sense. It made sense to them. Here's the song. It's called The Little Girl. Her parents never took the young girl to church, never spoke of his name, never read her his word. Two non-believers walking lost in this world took their baby with them. What a sad little girl. Her daddy drank all day and mommy did drugs, never wanted to play or give kisses and hugs. She'd watch the TV, sit there on the couch while her mom fell asleep and her daddy went out. And the drinking and the fighting just got worse every night. Behind their couch, she'd be hiding. Oh, what a sad little life. And like it always does, the bad just got worse with every slap and every curse, until her daddy, in a drunken rage one night, used a gun on her mom and then took his life. And some people from the city took the girl far away to a new mom and a new dad, kisses and hugs every day. Her first day at Sunday school, the teacher walked in and a small little girl stared at a picture of him. She said, "I know that man up there on the cross. I don't know his name, but I know he got off, because he was there in my old house and held me close to his side as I hid there behind our couch the night that my parents died." Now, I don't want to get into discussing all the theology of that song, but I want to ask you again. Do you think a song like that resonates with people? Because God has this way of, throughout human history, comforting and helping people, no matter where they are in their life, with just this idea that he can be present with them, that he can be there when nothing else is working out. I'll tell you, that's exactly how God saved my life, how God helped me through the earliest of my years. I'll tell you more about that in a second, but turn to Mark chapter 10. Because I don't believe sort of this idea that Jesus is literally going to manifest himself in some way behind the couch for somebody. I don't know all the ways God works. But I do know that Jesus had a place in his heart for young people, and he wanted to bless them. He wanted to take care of them. Do you remember here in Mark chapter 10, around verse 13, they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. And Jesus, when Jesus saw them, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And he took them into his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. So you know that scene, you know that discussion. What I want you to focus on, though, is that last verse that we read, verse 16. And I want you to picture, you know, Jesus in his early 30s, this homeless rabbi, letting these children come up and taking them up into his arms, whether they were tiny, whether they were toddlers, whether they were just young, you know, however young they were. But they jump up on his lap and he's kind of hugging them. And it says specifically in the text that he was blessing them and touching them, like laying his hands on them. What do you think that means, he was blessing them? Like, what does that sound like in your head? Probably not like a bless you, my child. Probably not like that, right? This is speculative, but I'll tell you what I'm picturing. He knew all these kids. Like, he knew all their stories. Like, he could probably look over their shoulder, and because he knew what was in man, he knew what was going on with the parents, with the grandparents. He knew what they'd been through. And maybe he said something to them in their ear while he hugged them, you know? Hey, listen, kid. You can do this. You're good-hearted. I know that you want to do the right thing. It's going to get hard, but don't give up. You listen to God. You listen to what God taught. You know that I care for you. Just for a moment, imagine being one of those kids. Like, let's say that you were one of the kids in Judea that got to visit Jesus and sit on his lap and be blessed by him. Do you think you'd ever forget that? Ever in your life? That the Son of God, like, whispered in your ear, I care about you. Bless you, child. Wouldn't that be cool if he could do that with all of us? Wouldn't it? I read a study one time where they interviewed a whole bunch of kids like you, like kids that go to church, kids that go to youth meetings. And the question that they asked these kids was, if God could talk to you right now, what would he say to you? And there were all kinds of different responses, and they categorized them in sort of like three groups. The first response, the most common response, was, if God could talk to me right now, he would say, I'm so angry at you. The second response was something like this. If God could talk to me right now, he would say, I'm so disappointed in you. And the third response was something like, God would just make me feel really uncomfortable, kind of like a my, what do we have here? Do you know what not one kid said in the whole interview? If God could talk to me right now, he would say, I love you. Why not? Like, why wouldn't we think that if God could talk to us, if we could just approach him for a moment and he could say whatever he wanted to say, that what he would say is, I love you. I've been trying to tell you this since the beginning of time. And now I want you to think of the summary of all the lessons. From the Garden of Eden, do you know what God's been trying to tell man? I want to live with you. I want to be around you. I want to be in your presence. I want you to be in my presence. And there are certain things that will keep us apart. But all I've ever wanted to show you is that we belong together. And I'm rooting for you. I mean, every time we would leave his presence, every time in the garden where man would sin or Israel would mess up, he would say, come back, or he'd just show back up somehow and say, here I am. I'll do everything I can to make this work. As we finish up these lessons together, there are some really big picture ideas about this that I'd love for you to keep in your heart and in your mind. But there are also some very personal things about the presence of God that you need to remember throughout every day of your life. This story is not about me, it's about the Lord, but I want to tell you just briefly my story and why the presence of God matters so much. I grew up in like a first-generation Christian family. My mom was Catholic, but she had left Catholicism when she met my dad. My dad was pagan, he did whatever he wanted, but when they got married, they decided to be Christians. They're simple people, young, started going to this little church in San Diego, California, and just studied the Bible, and they were just Christians. My mom died when I was 10 years old. She was 42. She had cancer. And she died in a way that everybody around her, the nurses, the doctors, sort of couldn't wrap their minds around, you know? Especially being in a place like Southern California, they just didn't see people like this very often. She had four kids, she was dying at 42, and she was happy and kind and okay leaving us behind. Now, she was okay leaving us behind, but I wasn't okay with her leaving. I was kind of a wreck. My whole world after that became my friends. like kids in the neighborhood. Dad would go to work. I just sort of did whatever I wanted to do. And the kids in the neighborhood were trouble. We had a lot of fun, but they were just kids trying to figure out life. And when we were 12 years old, every one of my best friends, Jake Bunnell, Roy Magida, Shad Kateria, so I could just list all of them, they would stop on the way to seventh grade when we started going to junior high. They'd stop in the alley, and it was like the first month of seventh grade, and they started smoking marijuana. They'd light up. They would start doing these drugs in front of me, and they would say, hey, you want to do this? And I remember thinking in my head something like this. These were the thoughts that went through 12-year-old Andy Cantrell's head. Mom's in heaven. I want to see her someday. I know that if I do this, it's going to take me away, but I know I could get away with it. This isn't who I'm supposed to be. I know better than that. But then I remember this distinct thought. God, you're in my life. You're with me. And this isn't what you want me doing. Now, I didn't have the strength in that moment to, like, walk away from all of it. I never did it. I just watched them do it. I could tell you a lot about how to smoke marijuana if you want to know how to do it. But as those days went forward, just a couple of months later, the kids were doing, like, worse drugs. They were dropping acid. They started chewing shrooms. Like, some kid one day pulled out rock cocaine out of his pocket. We were 12. By the way, a lot of them are dead by now. But I remember when the kid took the rock cocaine out of his pocket, and the other kids, like, gathered around, and they're like, oh, what is that? And they talked about it. They said, we're going to go do this after school. It was lunchtime. It was that moment that I realized, okay, I can't be here anymore. I can't be around this. So I backed up from it. I picked up my backpack, and I went and sat down under a tree at Ray Kroc Middle School in San Diego, California. And it was like the first time I'd cried in a while, because I'd kind of gone through shutting that down after Mom. And I cried, and I remember praying something like this. All right, God, I got nobody else. Like, my mom's gone. I don't know how to talk to Dad. He's grieving. My siblings are all going through their lives. I don't have any friends left. And I said, God, you have to be with me. You have to be my friend. You have to take care of me. There's no earthly reason that I should be a preacher. I'm not that smart. I didn't grow up with preachers in my family. I didn't go to school to learn it. But all those years in Southern California as a kid trying to navigate a really complicated life, God was with me every day. He helped me make decisions that I would never have made if I didn't know His word. He gave me confidence to say things that I never would have said. And at some point in high school, people started asking me, why are you happy? Like, why are you the way you are? Like, you don't have a mom, life is weird, everything around here is difficult. Why are you different? And you know, the only thing I knew how to say was, because God's in my life. God's with me. And they said, well, what does that mean? How would you answer that? What does that mean? And all I could do was kind of like Josh said in his first sermon. All I could say was, well, God's the one who guides me. God's the one who teaches me. God's word is the one, like, the thing that tells me what to decide and how to think. And at like 16 or 17 years old, I became an evangelist, not meaning to. Just kids, you know, at school, wanting to know more about God. And I had to figure out how to talk about Him. But I want you to notice something about that story. God didn't make me the smartest guy in the room or the best Bible student that had ever been. God lived with me, and people could see Him. And at some point, because people could see him, they started asking questions about him. And he has now blessed me with a long life of getting to talk about him. What does this have to do with you? I put 5 words up on the board. Don't I have good handwriting, by the way? That's really good. I didn't do that. These 5 words, I think, as I studied this topic, these are 5 important ideas about the presence of God in Scripture. Number one, God keeps promising it. We've looked at some of those passages. I might remind you of those in a minute. But God kept promising that he would and he wanted to dwell with man and that we would be his people and he would be our God. That promise always had a purpose. And this is one of the things I really want to show you in a moment, is what the purpose of the promise of God in our lives was. But the other part of that promise and that purpose is that there is a privilege to having God in our lives. You would agree with that. But there's also a privilege of living out the purpose of that promise. And then the 4th word there, provisions. It's kind of what I was saying a minute ago, but there's a whole bunch of great things about having God in your life. He provides things. He blesses you with things. Scripture enumerates this almost on every page. If God's in your life, it's going to look like this. And then finally, there's this last word, pursuit. You see, the presence of God doesn't just happen. God's done all kinds of work to get close to us, but then there's Scripture that tells us to pursue a closer relationship, how to actually get it to be real that he's in your life. So, let's talk about the promise for a minute. Revelation chapter 21, the text that I was given. When John sees the new Jerusalem, the promise of God from long ago, sort of coming down from heaven, a voice speaks out in verse 3. Of Revelation 21, and I heard a loud voice from heaven, or from the throne, saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." A loud voice from heaven said, "Hey, look, behold, the tabernacle of God is now with men." This tabernacle business, the temple idea, that we've seen through this series, goes back to the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden and the temple that the Jews worshipped in, or the tabernacle, have a bunch of parallels. And maybe you've heard that or seen that before. If you haven't seen that, look it up sometime. But the garden and the way it's described in the temple of the Israelites are very similar. Number one, God's presence was there. Number two, there were, let me make sure that I get all the things here that I wrote down. By the way, if you ever see my notes, you know I shouldn't be a preacher. So God's presence is there. There was priests put in charge of its cultivation and its care. Actually, when you look in the garden story, when the words that are used for Adam to keep the garden and to sort of cultivate it, it's the very same language that's used of the priests who were told to take care of the temple of God. Another similarity is in the Garden of Eden, there was the tree of life. In the tabernacle, as Bryant was pointing out, there was the tree that was the light, the candlestick that looked like a tree. And then there was bread that they could eat in the tabernacle. But very similar ideas, like, and then somebody else tied it in, I think it was Andrew, in John 1. Or no, that was, who did John 1? That was Caleb did John 1. When it talked about Jesus tabernacling among us, and he was the light of men, and the light of men was also the life of men. Life, tree of life, light in the tabernacle. Jesus was both the light and the life, and he tabernacled with us. There's garden imagery in the temple, in the tabernacle. Lots of things in the description of the tabernacle building were things that sounded like garden ornaments. And then finally, Do you remember when Adam and Eve were removed from God's presence? There were cherubim that were stationed at the gate, right? They weren't allowed to get back into the garden because the cherubim guarded that place. In the tabernacle, on the veil that was hung between the holy and the holiest of holies, does anybody know what artwork was on the veil?
Cherubim.
There were cherubim guarding the presence of God just like there had been in the garden. And then in Jesus coming to do what he did, of course, what happened to the veil? It tore from top to bottom, and now the entrance of God is no longer guarded. So at the end of the book of the Bible, when the Revelation letter says, hey, look, the tabernacle of God is among men. He's with them now, finally. What didn't happen in the garden, what didn't happen with Israel, is finally happened with Jesus Christ. And this is a really important thing to think about. But where was it promised? So there were a bunch of passages that we've looked at together. If you're writing notes on this, we're not going to look at all these, but Jeremiah 31, 31 through 40, it's a very familiar new covenant promise, but in that promise, God described as being God and we'd be his people, he'd be with us. Somebody brought up Ezekiel 34, verses 23 through 31. That's a great text where God promises the same thing. But I want to go to Ezekiel 37. Go to Ezekiel 37. Verse 24. My servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which their fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. You see this promise of David being their king forever and that Israel was always going to live in God's presence. That's a new covenant promise of us. The New Testament's going to define who Israel really is, who really are the children of Abraham. So keep this in mind as you go back to 34. Go to Ezekiel 34 now. Actually, no, we don't need to do that. Stay in 37. I'm just going to not do 34 just for time's sake. Go back to 37 and notice verse 28. Now this goes from the promise, which I could say a lot more about, to the purpose. Why did God keep saying he was going to dwell with man? What was going to be the purpose of it? Look at verse 28 again. The nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. That phrase, the nations will know. The nations will know. Let me say that in different words. The reason God wanted to dwell with Israel, the reason God wants to dwell among his people, the church, was always so that, not simply, our lives could be blessed, but that so in our lives being blessed, everyone would be able to see God more clearly. All right, so here's kind of, this is a joke, kind of, but not really a joke. When I tell people that I'm from Southern California, do you want to guess what most people think if I'm in the South or like in the Bible Belt? Come on, what do you guys think of Southern California people? Liberals, man, like a bunch of weirdos, fruits and nuts. That's what we grow out there in California. Like, no, I have had people say like, are there Christians there? Are there churches there? Like, anybody serve God there? Can anything good come out of California? Literally had people say that before I'd preach a gospel meeting. No joke. What do you think? So here's the deal. I didn't realize this when I was a kid. But the reason God wanted to be in my life, the reason he wanted me to obey him when the kids were doing things I shouldn't be doing and step back from things that I knew that Christians shouldn't be doing, the reason God wanted to be in my life was so that people in Southern California could see him. The nations could see him. The darkest places would see the light. It's probably not lost on you, but you and I wouldn't know about God if it wasn't for him dwelling with his people in the church. I mean, we don't live in Israel. Like, we're not anywhere near Jerusalem. But God's prophecies of his presence in the people of God's lives said, in every nation, people are going to know me. We're celebrating a God who's ancient. Do you know anybody around you that worships any other ancient gods? Anybody ever met a Ra worshiper or a Baal worshiper? Have you? You know why? Because they didn't make their name known. They all fizzled out somewhere. They didn't really do anything, but this little tribe of people who lived in the Middle East, the Jews, God had given them a task. And the task was, you show my name to the nations. Now, did they cause a stir, the Jews? Sure. But the word didn't get very far because they didn't keep the covenant. And in fact, because of the way they behaved, they blasphemed the name of God. So you know what God promised in the Old Testament? He was going to do it again. He was going to start over. He was going to get rid of that system. He was going to tear down that temple. And he was going to build a new one. And he was going to give the kingdom to other people. People who would volunteer, like Jeremiah 31 would say. That people that would, because they loved God, say, I want to follow God. And then God was going to show the nations his glory. So as we work this out together, as we finish up, I want God to be in your life, his presence, for you personally, because he will help you through a lot of things. But the ultimate purpose of God being in your life is so that other people will see him. And you can figure out how to share him. That was always God's plan. In fact, in the New Testament, this is very clearly seen. Turn to 2 Corinthians 6. Now, this is the only other place where this phrase appears. I will dwell with them and they shall be my people. It's in this form. This is really the only other place. Revelation 21, Ezekiel 37, and 2 Corinthians 6. And I think it was Andrew might have gone to this text today. But look at verse 14 through 18 again. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. What partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. All right. When Paul brings this promise up to the Corinthians, why is he bringing it up? Why is he saying in verse 16:8, don't forget you're the temple, and God said he would dwell with you. Why is he telling him that? It has everything to do with what he's getting at here. You guys can't be like everybody else. You can't live like the people around you. This section of Scripture, 2 Corinthians 6, is one of my favorite sections of the New Testament. The section that this belongs in starts back in chapter 2, verse 14, and goes through chapter 7, verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 14 through chapter 7, verse 4 is a parenthetical. If you doubt that, just look at chapter 2, verse 13, and chapter 7, verse 5. 2:13 and 7:5 are talking about the coming of Titus. You see that? And what was going on in this conversation that Paul was having with Corinth was, you guys don't think I love you anymore. You guys are being tricked by these false teachers that I don't care about you, but I do care about you. I couldn't stand not knowing about what was going on with you. And because Titus wasn't around, I had to go look for him. And I finally found him and things got better. But what happens in between those two verses, chapter 2, 14 through 7, 4, is Paul rips his chest open and shows you his heart. There's nothing like this in the New Testament, where Paul just tells the Corinthians why he is the way he is, why he serves God the way he does, why he feels like he's on a triumphant march through human history, gathering souls for God, why he doesn't lose heart in his ministry, why he's brave, why he's bold, why he's an ambassador for Christ. Over and over again, Paul's going to say the most intimate thoughts of his heart in this text. And when he gets here to chapter 6, he's going to say to the Corinthians, who were selfish, self-centered, immature Christians, you guys don't understand what it means to serve God. You guys don't understand the privilege that we have in this ministry. The reason that you guys aren't doing the work of God is not my fault, Paul will say. It's your own affections. It's what you care about in your life. And until you understand the privilege of being one of God's missionaries, you're never going to do this with me. But he's begging the Corinthians in this text, you need to change. You need to open your hearts. You need to understand what it is that you're doing with God. Now, look a little closer. If that context makes sense, look at the beginning of chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 1. Paul said, in working together with him, we urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time, and now is the day of salvation, giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God. Now, I want to ask you a question. Why did the Corinthians need Paul to keep reminding them, to be reminded of the promise of God in the Old Testament? Hey, you guys, you're the temple of God. You're supposed to be working with God. Again, it's because the Corinthians were a lot like Americans. We care about us. We care about what we can get out of something. Sort of self-centered, competitive, try to outdo everybody, rather than serving. It's just kind of how they were. This is a really important thing to say to young people. The most often that the temple of God is mentioned in the New Testament is to the Corinthian church. You don't have to look these up. I'll just remind you of them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul said, you guys are the temple of God. You know what his point was there? Stop arguing and fighting. If anybody destroys the temple of God, he'll destroy you. So don't mess around in the church by arguing about who you belong to. Get rid of denominationalism. Serve Christ. Don't be divided because you're the temple of God. That was 1 Corinthians 3. He brings it up again in 1 Corinthians 6. And he says, don't you remember that you're the temple of God? Remember what he was talking about in 1 Corinthians 6? Stop sleeping around. Stop committing fornication. Young people, you need to hear this. The Corinthians thought, hey, however I can be important, I'm going to be important. No, you can't be that important. Jesus is important. You're the temple of God. Hey, however I can find pleasure in my life, I'm going to find pleasure in my life. No, you can't. In Corinth, they literally had a temple above their city, and consecration of that temple was having sex. That's what they knew. Hey, we're celebrating living life by doing this. It's like food, they would say. You know, food's for the stomach, and the stomach's for food. So our bodies, if they have a craving, you just do what you want to do. And Paul says, no, you got that wrong. Consecration of the temple of God is not that. It's withholding from that. So 1 Corinthians 3, You're the temple of God. Don't mess up the church. 1 Corinthians 6, you're the temple of God. Keep your body pure. And 2 Corinthians 6, you work with God. You're his fellow workers. You have to understand why you exist in the world. There's more to say about that, but I will move on to the next one. Privilege. Turn to Jeremiah 9. Jeremiah 9. I don't remember my mom very much because I was only 10. I obviously remember my dad. He's still living. And I mentioned something a minute ago that was totally true when I was a young man. Me and my dad weren't close. When mom died, dad was 44. He had four kids. He didn't expect it to happen. Life got pretty upside down for him. He was always faithful to God. He was always a good-hearted man. But I didn't know how to talk to him, and I don't know that he knew how to talk to me very much. But I've watched him over the years. He's a super simple man. He never got any further in education than high school. And when he got done with high school, he started working for the gas company. But he is the greatest evangelist I've ever known. The way he talks about the scriptures, if you ever heard him preach, he's not a preacher, but if you ever heard him preach, you'd be fascinated. But he would like dig ditches with the gas company and he would share the gospel. And I meet people all the time in different places that are like, hey, your dad taught me the gospel. Right there in Southern California. Now, the reason I bring up my dad. One of the things I heard him say all the time, he'd quote this all the time, was Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might, and let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. My dad used to quote that all the time. Let not the wise boast in their wisdom. Let not the rich boast in their riches. Let not the mighty boast in their might. But let a man boast of this, that he knows me. Now, it never really occurred to me why Dad quoted that all the time. But let me tell you why. In worldly standards, my dad is not wise. He's a simple man. In worldly standards, my dad is not mighty. He's kind of a small guy. In worldly standards, my dad is not rich. But some of the people that he taught the gospel to were all of those things. They were wise. They were huge. Doug Lindstrom, man, big, giant guy. Used to pick my dad up like by the back of the net by his shirt and like mess with him. My dad converted him to the Lord. But like literally, Doug could like pick dad up by his like belt sometimes and carry him like a suitcase. Rich people. Do you guys know anybody like that? Do you know anybody who's just like extraordinarily smart or really powerful, like physically intimidating, or just rich, like they've just done well financially? This is an interesting group of kids. Do you think like 20 years from now, some of you might be one of those things in the world? Some of you might have gained a lot of understanding about things by going to school. Everybody's going to look at you like you're super smart and you're particular industry. Maybe you're going to make a lot of money. Maybe somebody in here is going to like, you know, be the next Mark Zuckerberg or whatever. What do you think? Maybe. If you get there, I want you to remember what Jeremiah said. Those are all privileges in this life. I mean, if you're smart, if you're strong, if you're rich, privileged. That's cool. But there's no greater privilege than knowing God. Not even close. Like, in fact, those people that know God, it doesn't matter how much money they have or how much school they've gone to. And I know you know this. Because for every smart person you know, or rich person you know, or guy who goes to the gym and can like bench press like one of these pews or whatever, you've met somebody else who's completely limited in those ways. They are not anything by worldly standards, but God walks with them and talks with them and tells them he is his own. And they live like it. And you're fascinated by it, aren't you? And you're drawn to them. And if you needed help with things that really mattered, that's where you'll find yourself. It is a privilege to have God in your life, which leads to the provisions. Do you know why it's a privilege? Turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4. I'm going to finish the lesson here. Philippians chapter 4, Paul's in prison. From every earthly perspective, he wasn't in a privileged situation. A lot of things that Paul once had, he no longer had. A lot of things that Paul could have had in his life, he didn't end up having because of his choice to be with God. But here's what he says in Philippians 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence or if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Is there anything in Philippians 4, 4 through 9 that sounds like something that God will give you, a provision in your life? Let's look at it again. He starts by talking about joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. One of the blessings of having God in your life is that's real. It's not like pretend. It's not fake. It's like really there, no matter what's going on. And if you just keep looking through the text, there's all these other things that sort of start jumping out in this passage. You have, if you're with God, you have gentleness. You see that in verse 5? Your spirit can be calm. Like, you don't fight the same way other people do. You don't worry the same way other people worry. Anxiety is something that goes away in some ways. Why? Because your spirit is gentle and you don't have anxiety because, what does it say in your text? God is what? He's near. There may be two ways to look at that. I want you to remember when you were really little and there were the two primary problems that would cause you to not feel gentle in your spirit. Like, you were either scared or you were angry when you were a kid. These are two sides of sort of the same coin. If you were scared and it was nighttime and there were noises, what did you need as a little kid to, like, calm down? What did you need? How about if mom came into the room and, like, sat down on your bed and put her hand on you and said, I'm here. And you're like, oh, okay, all right, I can deal with this. Or what about when you were angry and you were, like, fighting with your siblings? Remember that? You, like, couldn't, you just wanted to, like, punch them in the face or rip their hair out or whatever you're going to do. Is there anything that might change that for you? What if, like, mom or dad walked into the room and they were close by? You'd be like, oh, yeah, I don't think I want to fight the same way that I did a minute ago. In the context of the book of Philippians, both of those things are going on. If you doubt that, look at the first three verses of the text. He's talking about people that are fighting and how the church needs to help them. But he's also talking about people that were anxious and worried. God being present in your life causes joy, causes gentleness of spirit, causes less anxiety. And you saw this promise twice. Look at verse 7. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then down there in verse 9, the things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Twice, two promises. Peace will guard your hearts and your minds. And God will be with you, and life's going to be much different. All right. Again, I'm going to ask you, have you benefited, have you tasted the presence of God in your life? Anxiety is different for you when it comes to politics. Anxiety is different for you when it comes to schoolwork. Anxiety is different for you when it comes to your future, like surrounded by all the other people in your world. Is it different? And is the reason that it's different is because God's with you? Is joy something that's different for you because God is with you? Now, if it's not, and let's be clear, I've had plenty of times in my life where it wasn't. Why was that? Had God left? Was God gone? Had he, like, disappeared? No, it's because in this text, just like in many places in Scripture, we're told that we have to do certain things to pursue that with God. What are some of the things in this text? Pray. Be grateful. Be people that talk to God and constantly thank God. I'll tell you what I struggled with when I was young is I was sort of upset that mom was gone, and I was sort of upset that my friends were gone, and I felt pretty sorry for myself, and I forgot to thank God about a lot of things. But the more I looked and the more I got better at thanking God for what was around me, the more my life was good. Pray. Thank God. Anything else in the text that you see? What does he say down there in verse 9? Practice these things. Things that you've seen in the Scriptures that people practice them. You know, keep away from evil, do good. Keep the laws of God. Keep the commands of Jesus. But there's another one that I think we miss sometimes, or I miss. It's there in verse 8, at the end of verse 8, when he says, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's right, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's anything, any excellence or anything worthy of praise, what does your Bible say? Meditate. Anybody say something different? Dwell. Anybody say anything different? What? Think. The footnote for the New American Standard helps with my alliteration. Like, ponder. Ponder. When was the last time you pondered stuff? By the way, you're always pondering things. Some of you are pondering when I'm going to be done. Some of you are pondering, like, is this hurricane going to hit? Or no, wait, tornadoes. It's tornadoes here. Now, what's the pursuit of God's presence in your life? Yeah, you ask him. You pray to God for his presence. You call to God to be near you. But then these disciplines of prayer and gratitude and pondering and practicing life and doing the things that you know your Bibles tell you to do, don't be surprised if all of a sudden God's walking in your life in a way that he never did before. That's all I have to say. I don't know if that sums it all up, but you guys have a lot to think about with these great lessons that have been preached, and I appreciate being a part of it. I'll leave you with this thought, maybe by way of invitation in a way. In the Garden of Eden, God was with man, but it didn't last long. When Adam and Eve sinned, does anybody remember what God did kind of as a sacrifice to deal with the problem of their nakedness? There were clothes made of skin. God killed some animals. Like, the first sacrifice in the Bible was one God made to cover Adam and Eve because they had sinned. But it didn't really work, you know? They still had to leave. The children of Israel who went into the tabernacle, went into the temple, yeah, God was with them, but they were bringing the blood of what? bulls and goats and animals. And those things can't take away sins. But this last time, the third time, is a charm, right? The covenant God made through Jesus Christ, when he said, I will be with them, they will be my people. This time it's going to work. And the reason it works is because we've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. And by his blood, we can boldly come into the presence of God. And if you don't have that in your life, the presence of God doesn't mean anything. So give your life to God. Be willing to do that. Thanks for your attention. I appreciate it.